Turn with me, if you would, again to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, so we continue our studies in the book of 1 Corinthians, taking a little more time through this most significant chapter, not only in this epistle, but in the whole of Scripture. We're going to begin reading in verse 19, which is where we ended last Lord's Day, and just read through the end of verse 34. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this your shame. We'll end our reading, and again we trust the Lord's blessing to be on the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do bow our heads together and ask the Lord's help in considering His Word today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice at the testimony that we have sung this day. There is truly a melancholy as we consider the nature, the depth, even the very personal affront to the God of heaven that our sin represents and is. That's who and what we are in ourselves. But it is only by your Spirit that we've come to mourn that condition. Or there are those that are untouched by your Spirit that don't mourn their sin. They glory in it. They can't wait to pursue it and take it even further than they did the last time. And so it's with thanksgiving that we mourn. Lord, it is with joy that we recognize and sing of the forgiveness of sins, of the power of the gospel, of what it is to be reconciled to God by the death of your Son. And so we pray that this very day we might know something of that rejoicing and deliverance from that sorrow. Lord, what better passage than what we have read together this day? That it is a risen Christ. And again, we're mindful every Lord's Day. As we gather the first day of the week, to recognize, to remember that on this day He arose from the dead. And we love to sing the other words of this dear brother. Yonder is His tomb, and yonder is my peace, the grave of all my woes. I know the Son of God has come. I know He died and rose. And so we ask for help even considering something of that resurrection this day. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last week, as we continued our studies through this chapter, Paul gives 11 pretty lengthy words of introduction or verses of introduction. And he summarizes the gospel itself, and he sets the stage that this particular doctrine that some among the Corinthians were denying, that being the resurrection of the body, this is some minor doctrine. This isn't some difference on church polity that you can take or leave. No, this is part and parcel of the Christian faith. And Paul gives, as we suggested in the words of another last time, a pregnant syllogism to the Corinthians. He said, if the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't raised. Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins. And he gives a whole sequence of conclusions to that dreadful syllogism. Our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. Those that have died before are perished. And then he says that last phrase, and I wanted us to read verse 19, because technically, if you look at the chapter and how it's broken up, verse 19 is the last verse of the section we dealt with last week. That section was the consequences that are true if the dead don't rise. This week we've read a section that is the consequences that follow. The consequences that are true if the dead do rise, if Christ is risen. But I want to revisit that last negative consequence. I sought to emphasize it at the close of our meeting last week. I know some weren't here, but that's okay if you were here. It bears repeating. We are so tempted when we read verse 19, if in this life we have hope in Christ, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, or of all men most pitiable. We read those words and it is so easy for our minds to run on if we're not really thinking gospel thoughts. If we've let the flesh somehow gain a toehold in our thoughts. That yeah, here we are as Christians, we're professing faith in Christ, and so we've stopped doing all the fun stuff. And we're just waiting on all the good stuff for us to come later. And all those bad people are going to get it then. But they're having a great time now. That's not what this verse is saying. And that's not true at all. We look at life under the curse. And even the ungodly, if they'll pause and admit it, will recognize that this life is filled with misery. That's why men pursue the various sins that they pursue when they're without hope. They just seek what makes them feel good for the moment. And it's almost a banner displaying, I am a hopeless person. That's why I'm running off and doing these things. It's a pitiable condition itself. And Paul's saying, here we are a people that have been rescued from our sins. But if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if there is no reversal of the curse, if there is no resurrected glory, an entrance into the presence of God, if there is no new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, if there is no hope, then we're doubly duped. We're living in a world that's full of misery, and we've believed a lie that somehow it's going to get better, that somehow there's an answer for this, and there really isn't an answer. And Paul's saying, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable. Because we've rested upon a hope that isn't a hope at all if there's no resurrection. So let us be mindful. Let us always be careful. I'm tempted to say, you young people, be careful. But, well, the older I get, I recognize that the flesh keeps on going with you as you mature. You know, when you're a little kid, you think your parents are perfect. And then you're a young adult. You think more mature adults, they've really gained ground. And you recognize, no, it's not until I'm done with this frame, until I've been made like unto Christ, that the battle with sin is ended. But Paul now comes, and as I said, to this second section, that pregnant syllogism that he's given. If the dead don't rise, Christ isn't risen. You just know this is exactly a gotcha moment or question like the media try and do at times. But Paul's saying, okay, those among you that are saying that, if there's no resurrection of the body, and again, it's not a denial necessarily of the afterlife. Greek philosophy admitted an afterlife. They just looked at the flesh and things that were tangible and earthly as evil and things that were spiritual as good, a dualistic philosophy. And Paul's saying, if the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't raised. The gospel is at stake in the very center of this. Because as we've seen going through the introduction, the very fact that Christ is raised from the dead is a testimony to the success of His work in saving His people. And Paul says if Christ isn't raised, all of these dreadful consequences follow. The last of which, as we've read and considered again, verse 19, we then are of all men most pitiable. But he starts this new section, verse 20, with a stark contrast. But none of these dreary consequences are true, because Christ is risen from the dead. And you can hark back to the various evidences that he's worked through in the opening verses of the chapter. But he says this also. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And we're going to come further in the chapter to deal with the imagery that Paul uses with regard to the physical death of believers. Sleep was one of them, and then the sowing, like the sowing of seed in the ground, is another. But he said, Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of his people. The Jewish Feast of First Fruits, if you recall, a sheaf of the harvest was taken and brought and waved before the Lord. That sheaf of first fruits was a guarantee of the whole of the harvest. And so as you look at this statement that Paul makes of Christ here, that Christ, not only is he personally risen from the dead, but his resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. His resurrection is the certainty of the resurrection of all of his people. And so it's that guarantee that I want for us to consider today as we go through these verses that deal with the consequences that follow if Christ is raised from the dead. So we consider today Christ's resurrection guarantees ours. And I just want to look at it and make three observations that Paul really brings to us on this truth today. And looking at these observations under these three headings as questions. How is this possible? When will this be? And what effect does this have on us now? So first, how is it possible? If you look with me in verses 21 and 22, Paul's made the stark statement of this positive consequence. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. Christ's resurrection guarantees ours. And then these two verses that follow. And if I could suggest to you, speak thus this morning. In verses 21 and 22, you find the very center of the Bible. It's not if you pick up your Bible and hold your thumb in it and look at it that way. I remember a Sunday school teacher did that once between the Old and New Testaments, trying to encourage us to think of how important the Old Testament is, how much of the Bible is there. I almost wanted to use the word epicenter. I asked Siri to help me with epicenter, and its first definition was the point at the vertical point on the surface that is from the center of an earthquake underneath the surface. A secondary meaning was the very center of something. But then she added, usually used in a negative context. So, well, we'll not use that word today. There's not very much negative in 1 Corinthians 15. So I won't say epicenter. But the very, very, very center of the message of the Bible is found in these two verses. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And I just ask you to pause right there. I know I've preached this verse in its context. I've mentioned it out of its context in other sermons and a whole host of times. But I'll never forget when that verse grabbed my attention. We want to read this and say, since by man came death, by God came also the resurrection from the dead. The power of God in bringing us to Himself, the power of God in raising people from the dead. And that's all true. But that's not the truth that Paul is saying here. And that's not the truth that really forms the very, 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 very center of gospel truth. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. That brings us to the whole gospel picture. That brings us to the whole covenant between God and man in the garden. And that covenant that was put before Adam as the representative of a people. Obey and live. Obey and enter into my presence forever. Disobey and die and be cast out of my presence forever. And Paul follows on, underscoring that in the second verse or the 22nd verse. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The center of the Bible, I say, is in these words. If you could go to Genesis 3, consider something of the horrors of the fall. You go to Psalm 8 and you see the original design of man in God's created order to reflect God's image, to rule over the rest of His creation. And you go to Hebrews 2 and you find the apostle taking up that psalm, and obviously something has intervened. Some problem has occurred because man has not taken that place yet. What has occurred? Sin. Adam. Universal death. And we read there in Hebrews, we see not yet all things put under Him, but we see Jesus, who Himself was made a little lower than the angels, for a little while lower than the angels. He took into union with Himself our nature, that He might Himself, as a new representative of a new people, enter into that covenant, bear the penalties of our sin, and merit the reward of obedience. Here, I say in these two verses, the very center of the Bible, representation, covenant union, federal headship, perhaps a host of other terms in our studies of the doctrines of Scripture we could affix to this particular truth. But Christ's resurrection guarantees ours, because God has dealt with us in Christ just as He dealt with Christ as attached to us upon Calvary. It is possible that Christ's resurrection guarantees ours because of the union of Christ and His people. The second question then, the second observation, when will this be? Well, the simple answer is, at His coming. But as is often the case, and Scripture even puts this very plainly before us, there's some things in Scripture hard to be understood. Well, I suggested at the beginning of our thoughts with regard to this chapter, the overriding theme is very clear and very simple. There are some particulars as you go along that aren't so clear and aren't so simple, and I don't want to bog us down, as it were, but I do think we need to look at what's put before us and wrestle with it somewhat. Read beginning in verse 23. Well, following on from the 22nd verse, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And there, if I can just add this before we go on, is a very classic text that we have to recognize. The word all in Scripture is always governed by its context. In Adam all died, and that includes all of humanity, because Adam was the head of all of humanity, both federally, legally, and even physically. But unless we're going to be universalists and deny eternal punishment, and deny the doctrine of hell, the second all is qualified. All that were in Adam died. It's all that are in Christ that are made alive. So it's governed again here by its context. But here, following on, Paul says then, verse 23, but every man in his own order. The word order there is a word that's actually a military term. It has to do with ranks. Not so much, I don't think, you know, the lieutenant or the colonel or the captain or whatever, that type of rank, but the platoons, the different units, different groupings of soldiers, every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at His coming. And then we have verse 24, where I'm going to suggest some thoughts to you today. Then, and again we have supplied, you notice the italics word, then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, and the verse goes on. Can I suggest to you, I'm hesitating without trying to take us a long, long way today, but the punctuation that is put before us here, I think, has introduced, at least to my thinking, some confusion. If you look at how the Authorized Version has punctuated all of this, we come up with a mindset and an order of events that's something like this. When they that are Christ's are resurrected, it is at the end, that is, the end of the world. When that end has come, Christ will deliver up the kingdom to God. That is, in some sense, He resigns the government of His kingdom. Death is then destroyed, and then there'll be a remarkable manifestation of the Son subjecting Himself unto the Father, that the glory of God might be displayed. That's kind of a normal thinking if you read most of the commentaries with regard to these verses, and it either follows from or is the basis of the punctuation in the Authorized Version. Well, if we could suggest something here, if you look in verse 24, you have a comma after the end, and again you have the word cometh there, another verb that's supplied. It's very possible, reading a very thorough commentary on this particular that suggested this, that instead of the words then cometh the end being the beginning of a sentence as they appear in the Authorized Version, and that the end of verse 23 is the close of that sentence itself, that then the end is the close of the sentence that is found in verse 23, and that a new sentence begins in verse 24 with the word when. If you understand it then, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming, then the end, or perhaps then the remainder, or the rest. The word can mean completion. I won't carry this thought very far, but if you understand it in that way, you see the same sequence of resurrection that you find in Revelation 20. You have the resurrection of Christ that's included here in 1 Corinthians 15. Then you have the resurrection of the righteous dead, they that are Christ's at His coming. Then the remainder. Another order, a third order that is put before us. Now that is how I understand the passage. But then if you press on and see this new sentence, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, and then verse 25 really is your parenthesis, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet, then the finishing of the sentence, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And if again you see the supplied words in verse 26, that and is, the last enemy shall be destroyed, death. And I think that structure, that punctuation, you remember the commas and the periods are not inspired. That punctuation fits it better. You have the orders that are given. And then this statement, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet, the last enemy shall be destroyed, death. And here I think the passage not only flows better, but is better understood. If you look back at the other way and the way the punctuation takes it, it really doesn't follow Paul's argument in this chapter. Also, if you look at this whole issue of Christ resigning the kingdom, no other scripture speaks about Christ resigning the kingdom. Also, when you look at this statement with regarding the subjection of the Son, and that other way of punctuating and thinking it through, the subjection of the Son to the Father is something that's still to come. In Christ's mediatorial role, He has been subjected to the will of the Father already. It's not something that hasn't happened yet. And so here I think the passage flows far better. I won't go into some of the millennial questions and even the timing of the rapture questions and all that come in here, but I think it speaks to those issues as well. But when will this be? The simple answer is that it's coming. But then what flows out of it as you read these following verses? Can we see what results then at that coming of Christ in which His people are gathered unto Him? We see what will be that culminating event of history and the basis for it. The risen Christ, Paul says and puts before us here, is invested with all authority. And you recognize this, Christ even said it after His resurrection. He said, all power, all authority is given to Me in heaven and in earth. He ascended to heaven. He took His seat at the right hand of God. And if you look through the Scriptures, repeatedly it said that He is seated there until His enemies are made His footstool. So Christ is invested with all authority. But secondly, the design of this investiture is to restore the kingdom. Now here, we read here, it's translated, He will deliver up the kingdom to God. Well, what's translated here, deliver up, has the idea of restoring, of bringing it back. And that just brings us again to the story of the Bible. When Adam fell, what happened to the kingdom of God? What happened to God's rule and order in creation? A curse came upon it. Alien influences. I'm not talking Star Trek and science fiction here. Our brother was speaking about some of that on Friday night. It really wasn't news to me that Vulcan isn't a real planet either. If you weren't here, then whatever. But alien, fallen influences have come upon His creation. That which Adam was to rule over in righteousness and reflect the glory of God throughout all the remainder of His creation, sin changed all of that. And so here, in restoring and bringing back the kingdom to the Father, there are opposing powers that must be put down. And if you look at some of the things that Christ says are true, even the age in which we live, you might think, well, if that's true, when Christ rose from the dead, when He ascended to the Father, then everything should be ushered in, the new heavens and the new earth. But it is not yet true. There are times and seasons that remain between the two Advents, and there are things that are going to characterize this remaining era of human history. Wars and rumors of wars. Earthquakes in diverse places. All types of sin and sorrow that will continue to characterize this age. And during that time, Christ is graciously sending the gospel to all the nations to bless them and to gather in a people and to provoke Israel to jealousy. And that is one of the wonders of the age in which we live, that God has delayed His coming in order to bring us in, in order to save us. But in accomplishing this restoration, bringing back the kingdom to God, all opposing powers must be put down. And if you go through the Scriptures, whether you look at Gentile nations and the rebellion against God and against His people, if you look at just not even governmental forces, but the society, the world in which we live, one thing I think many people today in the new Calvinism movement need to be mindful of. I'd like to ask people sometime, can you just define for me the scriptural idea of worldliness? There is something that we're not to be, and it's described as worldly. Well, if you look at it, and we've studied this in years past, but the term world there is the cosmos. Again, you girls, cosmetics. What does cosmos mean? Orderly arrangement. When you put your cosmetics on, you're trying to bring order out of disorder. And I don't say that as a comment upon the physical appearance of any of you. I think sometimes makeup is irrelevant and unnecessary, and there is beauty beneath it. I know it's true with my wife. I think it is a general law of the feminine side of our species. But nonetheless, cosmetics. We believe we need to bring orderly arrangement to that which is in disarray. Well, what is true of the cosmos? Under the curse, the orderly arrangement, the general direction of the thoughts of the people of this earth is in rebellion against God. It's in the pursuit of idols. It's in a warped understanding of reality and of happiness and of all of this stuff. And that's a way of thinking that God's people have been redeemed from. We're not to be conformed unto this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All opposing powers, again, whether it be the nations of the earth, the general mindset of earthly people, these will be put down. Christ will subdue them unto himself. The great culmination of that will be in that day in which he returns, and every eye will see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But then Paul makes the statement, if we can summarize these verses in the middle here, the culmination of these victories, the pinnacle, if you will, of all these opposing powers that Christ is going to put down in bringing back the kingdom to God, of exercising this full authority with which he has been invested. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. What is death? Death is alienation from God. Death is the penalty of the broken covenant of works. Death is that which descended upon creation because of sin. When sin is dealt with, when sin is finished, when Christ returns, death will be destroyed. If you're familiar with John Owen's great treatise on the atonement, the great Puritan, defense of the Reformed doctrine of the atonement, but do you notice the title that he chose to use? The death of death in the death of Christ. Everything that followed in the wake of sin could be summed up in death. And Jesus took death upon himself that he might destroy death. And you see how Paul is so passionate with regard to this. We're going to see just how passionate in a moment he is. The whole of the gospel is wrapped up in it. How is this possible? Christ's resurrection guarantees ours, because we're in union with him. When will this be? At his coming and the restoration of the kingdom to God. And finally then, what effect does this have on us now? Yeah, preacher, that's a lot of deep theology and biblical study and summary of the scriptures and all that, but what effect does it have now? Paul begins, he says, "Else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all?" I don't know that I'll take time to go through this today. That is a notoriously difficult verse. Some of the suggestions with regard to that, and if you want to see a good summary of this, just find Charles Hodge's commentary. He goes through some of the varied suggestions. Some orthodox answers focus on the meaning of the word to baptize and have in view here that there's perhaps an introduction of Greek philosophical practice recognizing and having rituals performed vicariously for those that are dead, that this crept into the New Testament church and was later refuted and dealt with. But Paul does not endorse it here. He just recognizes if people are performing this practice, they recognize a resurrection. They recognize something after death. Another suggestion focuses on the meaning of the word for. It's a little word, huper, which can mean and does mean over. And some suggest that people were baptized in the graveyards. symbolically there in their own conversion, in testimony of their conversion, that there's life after death. That here is an identification, here is a union that is victorious over death. Who knows? Calvin's suggestion focuses on the meaning of the word dead, meaning those that are about to die. Some others assume an ellipsis. Get the grammarians in here to help us through that one, but ellipsis is when you have something used grammatically in place of something else. So it would be, what do they do who are baptized for the resurrection of the dead, or with a view to the resurrection of the dead? Well, various suggestions with regard to the difficulty of that verse. Whatever the case, Paul doesn't sanction what appears to have happened. But then he presses on, and again, what effect does this have on us now? Verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, look, if there's no resurrection, if there's no truth in all of this, what am I doing here in Ephesus right now? Many believe here Paul was not referencing like the Roman Colosseum being put in to fight with literal beasts, but men as animals oppressing and opposing him every day in his ministry there in Ephesus. Paul says, is there no truth in the resurrection? If there's no truth in this gospel, why am I doing this? Paul says, there's not a day, as one has paraphrased verse 31, there's not a day, but I'm at death's door for the sake of this gospel. But if you look following on, verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Bad doctrine makes for bad living. And folks, that comes true whether you're talking about a major doctrine as the resurrection, right through particularly the areas of the gospel. Our view of the work of Christ, our view of God doing His part, our doing our part, that just always leads to box checking. I've done my part. I'm good. So I can rest and go live a little worldly again. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Bad doctrine brings bad morals. And he says, awake to righteousness. Awake in a righteous manner. Literally, that word has often the case of somebody coming out of a drunkenness. Sober up righteously, Paul is saying, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. And then he says this, I speak this to your shame. Now, if you go back to chapter 4, and we'll not turn it up, but Paul was talking there, remember, following on that section about the factions, about the pride that had come in among the different factions. And then he started talking about his own ministry and the ministry of the apostles. And he said, with regard to their troubles and their differences and problems rather there, he said, I don't write this to shame you. I just want you to understand. See how this faction thing breeds pride and goes on. So he lovingly says, look, I've laid this out to you pretty starkly. I'm not trying to shame you. I'm just trying to get you to see how important it is. But here, Paul does exactly the opposite. I do write this to shame you. You cannot allow some among you to deny this doctrine. The whole gospel, everything we have hope in, everything we profess as believers in Jesus Christ, everything we say we've been delivered from and delivered unto, hangs on this. If we deny this truth, we've lost the gospel itself. We're of all men most pitiable. And he says, look at all of this that is true because Christ is raised from the dead. How can you say this is not important enough to defend? And that you can plug into a lot of doctrines in the last 100 years and or 150 years plus of the New Testament church. There's some doctrines that are important enough to defend that they even cause division. This is an epistle that opens up with a very long section about sinful divisions. Don't do it. I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Peter, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian. But here, those that deny this truth have to be cut off. I speak this to your shame. For Paul to say that should sober us. Sober up righteously. It's interesting, if you look, what effect does this have on us now? I've worked through the verses already and didn't give you the two words. Endurance and evangelism. Paul said, "This, if this isn't true, how do I keep going here at Ephesus?" But it is true. And if this isn't true, what am I sharing with others? How am I going to give them the knowledge of God? But it is true. And so I do share it with others. I do seek to help them and bring them to the knowledge of God, that they too might be delivered from their sins, that they might join in Christ's resurrection. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ's resurrection guarantees ours. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, the words before us are plain. Some few things in them, some details of the outline of future events perhaps present some difficulty to us. But the overriding theme, the undergirding truth, is very plain indeed. There is a resurrection of the body. As we read elsewhere, some to life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But Christ is risen from the dead. And the whole of the gospel, the success of His work, is testified in that one event. So we today affirm afresh our belief that Christ is risen and that His resurrection does guarantee ours. Lord, bless Your word to us. Make us eager to think about the truths we've dealt with today. Don't let us leave ready to, well, think of better stuff. What could be more encouraging? What could be more important? What could be more fulfilling than the doctrines we've considered this day? Since by man came death, by man, by this man, Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, all the pain, the suffering, the sorrow, the misery that surrounds us in this cursed earth, so in Christ, all that are in Him shall be made alive, shall be delivered from all the suffering that sin brings, and shall enjoy all the pleasantness, the eternal bliss that righteousness brings. So minister that to us. Let us think of that bliss when the trinkets of worldly temptation are put before us. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen.